We're continuing our series in the book of Jeremiah called Broken Pieces, Beautiful Promises. And we're going to cover a pretty good section this morning, chapters 42 to 44. And as we go through those, I'll have the passages up on the screens. You can follow along that way, of course. A lot of people like to follow along in a paper Bible, and so if you're here this morning and you'd like to do that, but you don't have a Bible with you, our ushers are coming down the aisle just now, and if you'll just signal them somehow, they'd be happy to put a Bible in your hands. And if you don't have a Bible at home, let me invite you to take this one with you as well, because we just think everyone should have a Bible available to them. So I'm going to invite you to open in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 42. Jeremiah 42 is on page 646 of those Bibles that the ushers just handed out. And before we look at these passages together, let's pray. Lord, again, we believe that these words have been preserved to teach us something. The Apostle Paul says that. They're for our learning. Even these Old Testament scriptures are for our spiritual growth. So, Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning, that we would hear what you have to say to us, and that it would change us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are nearing the end of our time in Jeremiah. Just this Sunday and next, and then we'll be done with Jeremiah. Part of me is glad we're coming to the end. Part of me is going to miss this old guy because we've spent a lot of time with him and heard his heart and heard him speak on behalf of the Lord. When we're finished with this over the summer, we're going to be doing a series called How Church Works, which I'll explain more about later. That's just a little teaser, kind of off of how stuff works. Maybe some of you have seen that. This is how church works. So, to kind of bring us up to speed here, where we are this morning, you'll remember from last week's sermon that after 18 months of the Babylonian army laying siege against Jerusalem, the wall was finally breached. Right? And the city was destroyed. That was chapter 39. Chapter 40 gives us a snapshot of the Jewish people being taken away then to Babylon. Jeremiah and his scribe Baruch were part of that group that were being taken away. And amazingly, as they are going, the captain of the Babylonian guard recognizes Jeremiah. I don't know if it was his name tag or what, but he recognizes him, and he does something incredible. He sets him free. And he invites Jeremiah, in this new freedom, to either come with him as a free man, and he promises to take care of Jeremiah, protect him, if he chooses to come along to Babylon. But he also gives Jeremiah the option of staying in Judah with the newly appointed governor that Nebuchadnezzar has set up to rule in Judah. That's the option Jeremiah chooses, to stay in the ruins here. And so the captain of the guard gives Jeremiah a ration of food and a gift, presumably money, to help meet his needs. It seems that Jeremiah is maybe holding out hope in the promise that God had made to him, that God would one day rebuild the city. I remember a few weeks back, Jeremiah was told by God to buy that family farm in Anathoth. And God told Jeremiah then that one day, people would again plant and harvest and buy and sell property. So maybe Jeremiah is holding out hope for that. Jeremiah stays there in Judah among this small remnant of people that the Babylonians leave there. Chapter 41 The governor that Nebuchadnezzar had set up in Judah is assassinated by this guy named Ishmael. Now, before we start thinking this is some foreigner, no, Ishmael, surprisingly by his name, this is interesting to me, but he's of the royal line of King David. So he's a rightful heir to the throne, right? And he assassinates the guy that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and he plans to cross over the Jordan River and join forces with the Ammonites. Well, a guy named Johanan comes along. He's the captain of a portion of the Israeli army that's out in the open areas between Israel and Egypt. And they've been fighting kind of mercenary stuff out there. He rallies his forces against Ishmael and wins that battle. And Ishmael escapes with just 8 guys and crosses the Jordan and goes over to the Ammonites. You tracking with all this? It's kind of a crazy story. Then Johanan takes this remnant group of Jewish people to a town just south of Jerusalem, little town. Nobody's heard about it. Bethlehem? It's actually near Bethlehem is what the text says. And verses 17 and 18 tell us why they're there. So we're now in chapter 41, verses 17 and 18. They set out to go to Egypt to get away from the Babylonians, but they stopped at Geruth Kimham near Bethlehem. They were afraid of what the Babylonians might do because Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, had killed Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon had appointed to govern the country. Okay, so that's why they've decided we're headed to Egypt. Okay, and they've stopped at this little town near Bethlehem. Now, if we remember Israel's history with Egypt, these words should be alarming, right? Why? Well, first of all, Egypt represented slavery. It represented oppression. Egypt is a place of tears and death. It represents the exact opposite of what God had promised for Israel. That's the first reason. What are you guys thinking, right? Secondly, Egypt, for some reason, held this strange attraction for Israelites. It had always represented to them prosperity and security. In Egypt, they could have the best that the world had to offer, along with peace and comfort and security. Keith Green captured this in the opening lines of his song, right? So you want to go back to Egypt, where it's safe and secure, right? So that's the second reason. The third reason that it should be alarming to us is that this remnant was making their way back to a place that God had forbidden them to go. So long before this band of refugees were considering their options, God had severely warned them that they were never to go back there. If they did, it would be a sure sign that they were putting themselves in the place of God's curse, God's discipline, not God's blessing. We read about that in Deuteronomy, specifically 17 and 28. And yet, as Christopher Wright observes, in spite of all the warning and the symbolism, the allure proved too powerful. A people who had schooled themselves in not trusting in God found no alternative but to trust in the embrace of a system that would ultimately swallow and digest them into itself. There's a message for Christians here today too, isn't there? I mean, we haven't been rescued from slavery in Egypt, but we have been rescued from slavery to sin. And yet so often Christians want to return to that slavery that they've been saved from. And they don't realize that for all its glitz and power and pleasure, that sin will ultimately swallow and digest them into nothingness. Okay, so that brings us to the chapters of our focus this morning, 42 to 44. And what we're going to see in the next couple of chapters can be organized, I think, under three headings. The first is this: God's guidance is requested. So if you're a note taker, there's the heading for this section. So beginning at chapter 42, verse 1, we read these words. Then all the army officers, including Johanan, son of Kareah, and Jezaniah, son of Hoshaiah, and all the people, from the least to the greatest, went to the prophet Jeremiah. And they said to him, "Please grant our request and pray to the Lord your God for all those of us who are still left alive here. For as you yourself can see, there are only a few of us left out of the many there were before. Pray that the Lord your God will tell us where we should go and what we should do." Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I mean, asking God for guidance is a good thing, right? But remember where they are. Verse 17 of chapter 41, where are they? They are on their way to Egypt. They have already decided what they are going to do. They're asking God to bless their plans, bless their will. In effect, they're saying, "My will be done, not thy will be done." How often do we do the same? How often are we making plans that we already know are against what God's best is for us? But somehow we want him to bless what we're going to do anyway. Now, in many ways, what they are planning makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, one of their leaders has just assassinated the governor that Nebuchadnezzar has put in place. Nebuchadnezzar probably isn't going to be too happy about this. And for a brief time, Egypt had fought alongside Israel against Babylon. So you could argue that maybe they're friendly to us. Maybe that's the prudent thing to do. Except that God had said, "Don't do it. Don't do it." So anyway, Jeremiah agrees to pray to the Lord and ask for God's guidance, and he commits to these people that he will tell them straight up what God's answer is. And then in verse 5, the people sort of make this grand show of their loyalty and commitment to the Lord. They answered, verse 5, "May the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not do just as the Lord your God sends you to tell us to do. We will obey what the Lord our God, to whom we are sending you, tells us to do. It does not matter whether we like what he tells us or not. We will obey what he tells us to do so that things will go well for us." Now, their words sound pretty good. But as we'll see shortly, their faithless hearts are not good. They vow to do exactly what the Lord says. But it sounds a little over the top. Right? You ever have someone say, "As God is my witness"? Why are you doing that? Why are you saying that? Why not just show me that you intend to follow God? Why do you gotta swear on God's name like that? So it seems a little over the top, maybe a little bit of a warning here of what's really going on. Verse 7 tells us that after 10 days, Jeremiah got an answer from the Lord. He then called all the people together, the leaders, the army commanders, all the people from the least to the greatest, to tell them what the Lord has said. They had requested God's guidance. Now God's guidance would be delivered. That's the second point for you note takers. Okay? God's guidance is delivered. He said to them, "This is what the Lord says, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to bring your petition before him. If you will indeed stay in this land, then I will rebuild. This land is Judah. Then I will rebuild and not demolish you. I will plant and not uproot you, because I relent concerning the disaster that I have brought on you. Relent there is just a word that means he changed his mind. Okay? Verse 11, don't be afraid of the king of Babylon, whom you now fear. Don't be afraid of him. This is the Lord's declaration, because I am with you to save you and deliver you from him. I will grant you compassion, and he will have compassion on you and allow you to return to your own soil. So this is option one here. Stay in the land of Judah. So in answer to their question, where should we go? God says, don't go anywhere. Stay where you are. Okay? And if they will do this, God says that he will rebuild them. He will replant them. He will have compassion on them. In verse 11, God says to them, don't be afraid of the thing that you're afraid of. Now, I didn't like that. Because I know that whenever someone is really afraid, just saying, well, don't be afraid of that, it doesn't really help much, right? It reminds me of that old Bob Newhart sketch where a woman is gripped with fear about so many things and she comes in to get help. And Newhart just keeps saying, well, stop it. But I'm afraid of being buried alive in a box. Stop it. But I'm afraid of, stop it. Stop it. Stop it. Right? It doesn't really help her. But this is different. Because when God says, don't be afraid of that thing you're afraid of, it's based on his own character. It's based on his commitment to be with them. He will save them. He will deliver them. He will cause Nebuchadnezzar to be compassionate with them. Okay? So option one, again, is stay. Don't go anywhere. Option two is, well, it's actually the option that they've already determined to take, verse 13. But if you say, this is Jeremiah speaking on behalf of the Lord, if you say, we will not stay in this land so as not to obey the voice of the Lord your God, and if you say, no, instead we will go to the land of Egypt where we will not see war or hear the sound of the ram's horn or hunger for food, and we'll live there, then hear the word of the Lord, remnant of Judah. This is what the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says. If you are firmly resolved to go to Egypt and live there for a while, then the sword you fear will overtake you there in the land of Egypt. And the famine you are worried about will follow on your heels there to Egypt. And you will die there. Verse 17, all who resolve to go to Egypt to live there for a while will die by the sword, famine, and plague. They will have no one escape or survive from the disaster I will bring on them. For this is what the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says. Just as my anger and fury were poured out on Jerusalem's residents, so will my fury pour out on you if you go to Egypt. You will become an object of cursing, scorn, execration, and disgrace. And you will never see this place, Judah, again. Option one, stay in Judah and I will rebuild you. Option two, go to Egypt and die. It's the Hotel California. You can check in anytime you like. Because you never leave, right? You will never see this place again. Christopher Wright points out that God counters the Egypt option really in three ways. First, it would be acting in outright disobedience to the Lord, verse 13, which ought to be enough. Secondly, Egypt would disappoint all the hopes they were placing in it. It would not be safe. They would not have plenty to eat. Verse 16 says that the sword they fear, Nebuchadnezzar's sword, will overtake them there, and the famine they fear will follow them there. And then thirdly, and maybe worst of all, they would cut themselves off from the covenantal blessing of God and the future that he had planned for his people. If you kind of step back and look at what's going on here, God's people are enacting a reversal of the Exodus. Where God had brought them out of the land, they're going back in. And in doing so, they're not only reversing the Exodus, they're reversing their Abrahamic blessing. So instead of being a blessing to the nations, verse 18 says that they will become an object of cursing, scorn, execration, and disgrace. It's really horrible. What's going on here? Jeremiah adds his own words to the people after he has told them what the Lord has said. He says in verse 19, "Listen, you remnant of Judah, the Lord has told you, do not go to Egypt. Don't forget this warning I have given you today. You were not being honest when you sent me to pray to the Lord your God for you. You said, just tell us what the Lord our God says and we will do it. And today I've told you exactly what he said. But you will not obey the Lord your God any better now than you have in the past. So you can be sure that you will die from war, famine, and disease in Egypt, where you insist on going." So in Jeremiah's words to the people here, he already knows what their decision is going to be, right? They're not going to obey God any better than they had in the past. Verse 20, they weren't being honest. They were being hypocritical when they asked him to pray. They had promised to obey God, and they had no intention of doing so. These words that I just read are the last words spoken by Jeremiah on Judean soil. That's heavy. He, along with his friend Baruch, will be forcibly taken to Egypt with this rebellious remnant of Jews. And as we turn the page into chapter 43, we see the third point of this outline. God's guidance is rejected. So after Jeremiah had told all the people all the things that God had told him to say, the same leaders that had asked Jeremiah to pray turned on him. Their response to Jeremiah's words begins in the last part of verse 2. "You are speaking a lie. You're a liar." Someone called me a liar last week. "You are speaking a lie. The Lord our God has not sent you to say you must not go to Egypt to live there for a while. Rather, Baruch, son of Neriah, is inciting you against us to hand us over to the Chaldeans to put us to death or deport us to Babylon." This outburst, this vicious response is so stark compared to their polite request in chapter 2, right? There's no hint here of, "Well, thank you for your frank answer to our question, but after due consideration, we regret to say that we take a different view. So feel free to leave us now with our apologies for any inconvenience we've caused," right? There's none of that. One commentator describes it as immediate, total, belligerent rejection of God. They never wanted God's guidance. They wanted his endorsement. And when they didn't get it, they turned on God's man, Jeremiah. You can see the shift in the language they use between chapter 42, verse 2, and chapter 43, verse 2. So, yeah, I've got those two up there. "So having insisted that Jeremiah should pray to the Lord your God, now they insist that the Lord our God had not sent him at all. Having asked for the truth, they call it a lie. Having heard God's voice, they now refuse to listen. Having sought God's will, they follow their own will." And so verse 4 tells us that Johanan, son of Kareah, all the army officers, All the rest of the people did not obey the Lord's command to stay in the land of Judah. Instead, Johanan, son of Kareah, and all the army officers led off all the Judean remnant who had come back to live in the land of Judah from all the nations where they had been scattered. They also led off all the men, women, children, the royal princesses that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the royal guard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, and grandson of Shaphan. And this included the prophet Jeremiah and Baruch, son of Neriah. Verse 7, they went on to Egypt because they refused to obey the Lord and came to Tahpenes. That's hard to see this. Those of you that know the map of the Middle East know about where Jerusalem is up there. And there's a little pinpoint over here. That's Tahpenes. Northeastern corner of the Nile River Delta. It's about 10 miles west of where the Suez Canal is today. And it would have been the first substantial city that this Jewish remnant would have come to as they were running away from God. Of course, they would not acknowledge that they were running away from God. Most people don't acknowledge that. In their opinion, they were running away from Nebuchadnezzar and his army. Here in Tahpenes, they thought they were finally safe from Nebuchadnezzar's reach. They probably also thought they were free from Jeremiah's offensive preaching, but as it turns out, they were wrong on both counts. Because God's word had no problem finding this rebellious remnant in Egypt. So we read about Jeremiah's first prophecy in Egypt beginning at verse 8. Then the word of the Lord, and this is his first prophecy in Egypt. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah at Tahpenes. Pick up some large stones and set them in the mortar of the brick pavement that is at the opening of Pharaoh's palace at Tahpenes. Do this in the sight of the Judeans. Then tell them, this is what the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says. I will send for my servant Nebuchadnezzar, that's interesting, isn't it? My servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and I will place his throne on these stones that I have embedded, and he will pitch his pavilion over them. Wow. Now, I don't know, and I hope you don't think badly. I mean, I don't know how Jeremiah did this. He's an old man at this point. I don't know, honestly, if he literally did this. There's a lot of different opinions out there. Some people think that Jeremiah acted this out, acted out picking up these large stones and then mortaring them into this pavement, right? God had asked him to act out other prophecies, so that's a possibility. Some think that the word In the Old King James, it's great stones. Some people think it's great in the sense of value, not in the sense of size. We don't know. But, I mean, it's kind of hard to imagine that the Egyptians would have let him build this at the entrance to the Pharaoh's palace. But we don't know. However he did it, whether he literally did this or whether he just acted out, it doesn't really matter, because the meaning of what he's saying, his words here, are what matter. And this is his message. Nebuchadnezzar's coming. And he's going to set up his tent on this very spot. You thought you were free from him? Ha! You're not. Historically, we have a fragment inscription that tells us that Nebuchadnezzar did, in fact, invade Egypt in 567 BC. The prophet Ezekiel also speaks of this in Ezekiel 29. So here's the message in this. You don't escape God's judgment by running away. You don't ensure your safety by ignoring God or hiding from God. It doesn't work that way. Psalm 139 says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heavens, you are there. If I go to the lowest place, you're there too." Those are comforting words if you're seeking after God. He's everywhere, right? You can't get away from him. They're not comforting words if you're running away from God, because there is simply nowhere you can go to escape God's judgment. You see? I hope so. Because these rebellious runaways didn't. And so as we turn the page into chapter 44, we see that their rebellion has just continued in Egypt. And in fact, as most rebellion does, their rebellion is spinning further and further out of control. And so Jeremiah calls all of the people together for one last message from God to them. These are his last words that are recorded for us in Egypt. We don't know the timeline for sure, but however long it has been since Jeremiah's message from the courtyard of Pharaoh's palace, the people have sort of spread out. So Jeremiah has called them together from Migdal, Tophanes, Memphis, not where Elvis is, but Memphis in Egypt. And all of those are northern cities, and some of the people came from the region of Pathros, which is in the southern part of Egypt. And this time, Jeremiah's message has to do with idolatry. Specifically, they were worshiping a god, goddess, called the Queen of Heaven. I can't help thinking, for us, we worship the King of Kings, and they were worshiping the Queen of Heaven. We think that this is a reference to a fertility goddess known as Ishtar in Mesopotamia and Ashtoreth in Israel. Jeremiah had preached against the worship of the Queen of Heaven in chapter 7, and now the Jewish women had resumed this practice of burning incense and offering sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven. And so Jeremiah confronts them again on this evil practice, and he repeats the judgment on them, that they will die in Egypt because of their rebellion, because of their worship of foreign gods. And in verse 16, we hear the people's response. Finally, they hear God's word to them. They repent of their sin. They agree to obey the Lord. No. No. Verse 16, "As for the word you spoke to us in the name of Yahweh, we are not going to listen to you. Instead, we will do everything we said we would, burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and offer drink offerings to her, just as we, our fathers, our kings, our officials did in Judah's cities and Jerusalem's street." So on one hand, maybe, I hope, we're a little bit shocked at this open defiance to God's word spoken through Jeremiah to these people. But I got to tell you, on the other hand, as a pastor, I've witnessed a lot of really similar responses. People saying basically, "I don't care what God says, I'm going to do this," whatever that thing is that's clearly against what God has said. "I want it, I'm going to do it. I don't care." And much like people today, these people justify their disobedience based on their fear, their feelings, their circumstances, right? This rebellious remnant does that. We see it in verse 17. "Then," meaning when they were worshiping the Queen of Heaven, Then we had enough food and good things, but saw no disaster. But from the time we ceased to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to offer her drink offerings, we've lacked everything. And through sword and famine, we have met our end. These people are so blinded that they believe all of this has happened to them because they stopped sacrificing to the Queen of Heaven. They refuse to acknowledge that this has all happened because God said it would happen if they disobeyed him. I'm quoting a lot from Stephen Smith this morning, but his commentary on Jeremiah is just so good. He points out that in the world of logic, what they are doing here is called a non sequitur. You've heard that word maybe before. It's Latin for it does not follow. Okay? It doesn't make sense. Yes, they had stopped sacrificing, and yes, they had fallen on hard times, but these two facts are not connected. They are only connected because in the defiance of the people, they want them to be connected, right? Let me give you a ridiculous example of a non sequitur. It looks like this. All cats are mammals. A dog is a mammal. Therefore, a dog is a cat. That's a non sequitur. Are all cats mammals? Yes. Is a dog a mammal? Yes. It does not follow, then, that therefore a dog is a cat. But that's what these people are doing. And we might laugh at the absurdity of this example. We might shake our heads at the absurdity of the people's response to Jeremiah. But are we willing to recognize the absurdity of our own disobedience to God? Because honestly, our own disobedience to God makes no more sense than this does. And this really is the last straw for God and Jeremiah. We see God's response in verse 24. Then Jeremiah said to all the people, including all the women, "Hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who are in the land of Egypt. This is what the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says. As for you and your wives, you women have spoken with your mouths, and you men fulfilled it by your deeds, saying, 'We will keep our vows that we have made to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings for her.'" And then Jeremiah says this, "Go ahead. Carry out your promises to her. Keep your vows. But hear the word of the Lord, all you Judeans who live in the land of Egypt. I have sworn by my great name, says Yahweh, that my name will never again be invoked by anyone of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, 'As surely as the sovereign Lord lives.'" Here's what we need to know. If you resist God long enough, he'll give you what you want. People of Judah wanted nothing to do with God, and finally he says, "Okay, my name will never be spoken among you again." This, of course, is the message of Romans 1, where God hands people over to their own sinful desires. Okay. This is ultimately the eternal outcome of those who reject the forgiveness of sins through Jesus. If you say, "I don't want it long enough," God will say, "Okay." If you say, "I want nothing to do with you, God, nothing to do with you," you say that long enough, God will say, "Okay." And once that person enters into eternity, their desire to have nothing to do with God is finally and forever granted. We have a word for it. It's called hell. Well, those are the last words we have from Jeremiah. There's a first century document that tells us that he was stoned to death by this rebellious remnant, his own people, presumably because he tried to speak God's truth into their lives again. But as I close, let me just point out again what we've learned in these three chapters. Let's try to summarize it. First of all, when you seek God's guidance, you must do it with a sincere heart, not a hypocritical heart. See, the remnant of Judah had already determined what they were going to do before they asked God what they should do. As I said earlier, they were praying, "My will be done, not thy will be done." We've got to be careful not to do that. Secondly, a takeaway would be this: God's word is the only reliable source of direction from God. If you ever have a word from the Lord that is contrary to what the Bible says, I promise you, that is not the word of the Lord. God doesn't contradict himself. God had made clear through Moses and other prophets and Jeremiah that they were not to go back to Egypt. The people of Judah blew off the known word, the heard word of the Lord, and chose instead to be guided by their fears, their feelings, their circumstances. And it didn't go well. And then thirdly, you need to know that when we refuse to follow God's guidance, we place ourselves in harm's way. We do it to ourselves. Sometimes people will say to me, "Well, everything happens for a reason." Well, yeah, because you were stupid and you didn't follow God's. That's why this is not coincidence. We run the risk when we do that of God handing us over to our sinful desires. The people of Judah rejected God to the point that his judgment on them was that his name would be taken away. It would never be spoken again among them. And they would die in their rebellion. That is a horrible place to find oneself in. I assure you, you do not want to be that person. So, when God's word tells you to do something, do it. Obey. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for both the good and bad examples you've included in your word for us to learn from. Lord, we pray that we would learn from this horrible example given to us by Jeremiah and Baruch. Help us to seek your guidance, to hear your guidance, and to heed your guidance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.